Amen. Well, I ran out of ink last night, and the thing was giving me grief right now, so I'm going to use my laptop. Well, we're continuing. This is part three of really the last kind of wrap-up of justification, although we're going to be in this part for a little bit. Justification, salvation, and good works. We began 2 weeks ago by looking at the Marrow controversy in Scotland in the early 18th century. We saw Thomas Boston and the Marrow men and how they prized highly Edward Fisher's Marrow of Modern Divinity. That, however, was condemned by the Kirk, the Scottish, the national church of that time, and they were basically accused of promoting antinomianism. They left and formed the Associate Presbytery, but from their perspective, they were really just defending the grace of the gospel. And it was the Kirk that had fallen into neo-nomianism. Last week, we decided to look at the Marrow itself, which we'll be talking about this again. We're going to do more of this next week after I kind of give another bit of history today, the importance of looking at primary sources in history. I told you last week how there's just so much bad history nowadays. The humanities are in a very sad state, unfortunately. But that's especially true of historians who, first of all, are not believers, and not that you can't be a good historian if you're not a believer, but they tend not to be familiar with theology and things like that, and they say very bonkers things. So we decided to look at the Marrow itself to see what it actually said. And I think hopefully we saw that it deviated neither into antinomianism or into neo-nomianism. Evangelista, the main character of the Marrow, first interacts with Nomista, if you remember, he interacts with Antinomista, right? If you remember, Antinomista said that he is so grateful he's learned to no longer trust in his own works for his righteousness. And that now his sin doesn't bother him at all. Even when he sins, it doesn't even bother him. And Evangelista takes him to task and basically questions whether he's a believer or not, and says, yes, you have a gospel joy, but it basically is not in accordance with the rest of the fruit that that faith and joy you supposedly have is supposed to produce in you. After that, Evangelista interacts with Nomista, right, the neo-nomian, who argues that repentance should precede faith, to which Evangelista disagrees. Basically, from the perspective of Evangelista, and I think he's right, to put repentance before faith is to put the cart before the horse. It's something that can't be done. As Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Therefore, if you have a repentance before faith, is it truly an actual repentance, or is it just trying to avoid the wrath of God? He gives examples of all kinds of people who maybe live in all kinds of carnality, and then they become conscious of the fact that God's wrath will come on them for those things, and they kind of reorder their lives, but they become Pharisees. It's not actual repentance. That has to be done with faith. He argues that true repentance really comes from understanding the love of God for you in the gospel, and that this is why you hate your sin so much in light of what God has given to you through his promises. Well, I think we can see, hopefully, that the Kirk was, if they weren't neo-nomian, they were at least very wrong in their assessment of the Marrow. Perhaps some of them overreacted and judged it too harshly, but it seems to me, if you consider the Marrow to be antinomian, that makes me suspect you of being neo-nomian, right? Did anyone have any questions or thoughts on the Marrow before we move on at all? No? Okay. Well, move on here. What we want to do today is connect the Marrow controversy to really a larger set of historical events which are very similar to the Marrow, which have preceded it and which have followed it, And in many ways, it's the same kind of issues. And we see these going back very early on, and they're still happening today in many ways. That's why I think it's important to see these things as somewhat connected, because there's nothing really terribly new under the sun. what we see is that the marrow and the issues of repentance before faith and the role of works is something that had been part of the controversies. There was an antinomian controversy in the 17th century in England and in New England. Before that, there was another antinomian controversy in Germany with Martin Luther. And even today, there are some who would still throw out the term antinomianism. So we want to kind of put this all into that context. The first stop we're going to make really is way before the Puritans and before the Reformation even came to England. And it was a controversy between Martin Luther and another Lutheran named Johannes Agricola. Johannes Agricola. That was his German name. That was his Latin name. I don't know totally what his German name was, but Johannes Agricola. Johannes Agricola began to teach, I want to say, in about the 1530s or 40s, so about 20 years or so, 15, 20 years after Martin Luther nails the theses, okay? He began to teach that the role of the law of Moses, as far as the Christian's life, that it really had no place, okay? That it was condemning, and ministers were only to preach the gospel from the pulpit. Now, this is only for believers. He did teach that the law of Moses had a role to play for unbelievers in convicting them of sin. But after that, he believed that the law was something we're freed from. We don't have to use it, right? Basically, in essence, he was denying the third use of the law. Okay, have you guys ever heard of that? Third use of the law? Who can tell me what the three uses of the law are? Josh, you're smiling. Come on. Okay. Okay. You kind of did. That's okay. Yeah, so this is a way of understanding the law that both Lutherans and the Reformed came to affirm. The first use of the law is kind of how the law condemns the sinner and leads them to salvation in Christ. It basically condemns them so that they have no righteousness of their own to stand on and they flee to Christ, right? The second use of the law is called like the civil use, where the law of Moses and indeed the Ten Commandments have a role in society in restraining sin, not necessarily in the heart, but in the outward actions of men, okay? This is where we punish murder, we punish theft, things like that. The third use of the law, as Josh was saying, is that the law for the Christian now, although it can no longer condemn, we no longer need to flee from the law, because we are in Christ, yet the law is still a way by which we frame our lives. It's a standard by which we are to live. And so we can preach the law, not as a means of being justified, but as a means of exposing our sin. It helps us to grow in sanctification, and it teaches us how we are to live as Christians. It should come as no surprise to you that we employ the third use of the law here every Sunday with the reading of the law, not to condemn, but that we might be convicted of our sin and repent and know how we are to walk. Well, for Johannes Agricola, and we're going to see this a lot today, you have to be careful about the term antinomian, okay? If I say antinomian, what does that bring to your mind? You reject the law, okay? Anything else? Okay, it doesn't matter how they live? Yeah. I think antinomianism tends to bring licentiousness to mind, right? When people often throw out Like, antinomianism is almost always used as a pejorative, right? You're antinomian. And you have to be careful with about that is there's different shades of what might be called antinomianism. And so although Luther wrote against Agricola and others with him in a treatise called, like, Treatise Against the Antinomians, and if you read Luther, you're like, wow, maybe these people are going into licentiousness. I don't think Agricola was actually doing that. His position was much more nuanced. He wasn't saying that there's no rules that we have to follow, but he would limit that to the apostolic exhortations and commandments given in the New Testament. Okay? He would say we have to follow those things, but it has to do more specifically with the law of Moses. In many ways, as far as from what I can tell, Agricola's position comes really close to what we call New Covenant theology. And it's very similar to the view of the law of Moses that maybe people like D.A. Carson would have, a lot of gospel coalition types, and I don't think we think of them as like antinomians, right? But what he was rejecting was essentially the third use of the law. And so Luther wrote against that. The Lutherans later affirmed the third use of the law. And that kind of came to be known as the first antinomian controversy. But again, I almost put antinomianism in quotation marks because, you know, he was not advocating licentious living. It's much more nuanced than that. Moving on, we come to particularly the English Reformation, and in the 17th century, 1600s. There was, you'll often hear people refer to the antinomian controversy of the 17th century. It was really the antinomian controversies in England. It was kind of one controversy, but it had two stages, and the two stages were about 50 to 40 years apart from one another. Before we go on to talk about the controversies, we need to do a bit of historical work, though, about the 17th century in England. If you remember, I said there's a lot of bad historians out there. We could, if I wanted to be political, I'd say there's a lot of fake news out there, okay? It depends who you're getting your news from, and that's very true of historians today, and it was very true of people even back who were contemporaries in the 17th century. It's very true of the antinomian controversies. I bring that up because you'll read oftentimes, it's almost asserted as kind of just a matter of fact, it's a truism, that in the early 17th century there was this enormous rise in antinomianism in England among the Protestants and particularly among the more radical ones who were teaching antinomianism. I don't think you want to throw that out entirely. I think there's a case for that, but you have to be careful with how far you go with that. For example, Richard Baxter, okay, is one of the people who argues for this enormous rise in antinomianism. He was a chaplain in the parliamentary army during the English Civil War, and he was supposedly appalled by all the antinomianism he found. Well, Richard Baxter is extremely, I don't know if you know this, unorthodox when it comes to justification. He essentially argues, we'll look at this, I'll justify this by quoting him. He argues for a form of justification by works, and he sees the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ as leading to licentiousness, which it's like, well, that is a problem. You basically agree with the Catholics on that, Richard Baxter. Well, he says there's a ton of antinomianism in the parliamentary army, and yet I think he would look at many Orthodox writers, Puritans, as antinomian. So we have to question, how much antinomianism was there in the army that he saw? From his perspective, he thought John Owen was an antinomian, right? So you have to be careful with that. another source that people will sometimes point to prove how crazy things were getting in England is a book called Gangrena, by a Church of England man named Thomas Edwards. Have you guys ever heard of Gangrena? No, Jason, I thought you would have heard of Gangrena. Come on. The book sets about to chronicle all the various unorthodox groups in England at the time, of which there were many. Okay, we're not going to deny that. And it's attempting to prove how much all this stuff is spreading And antinomianism is one of its biggest fears. The problem, however, with Gangrena is that if you just trust Edwards blindly that, whoa, all this bad stuff is going all over the place, you're kind of assuming that he might not have any motives of his own to call people antinomians, which I don't think is the case. In fact, one of the groups that he goes after pretty hard in the paint is the early Particular Baptists. And he quotes many of them, William Kiffin, and he is very convinced they're really just Anabaptists who are lying, and they're not Baptists. These are radical Anabaptists. He says, like, yeah, basically their confession, talking about the First London Confession, basically, like, it has a lot of Orthodox stuff, but he kind of says, like, I don't really think they hold to it. So this is his proof of, wow, more crazy antinomians. But the early Particular Baptists were not antinomian, right? Nor were they Anabaptists. Another group that Edwards takes swipes at are the Congregationalists, the Paedo-Baptist Congregationalists. Baptists are essentially just Credo-Baptist Congregationalists, but the Congregationalists are Paedo-Baptists. He goes after them a lot, and you might wonder why. You know, a lot of the Congregationalists were very Orthodox. I mean, think of John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs. These are like some of the Puritans par excellence. Well, you have to know, remember, Edwards is a Church of England man, okay? These people are Congregationalists. Early Congregationalists were seen as extremely radical. From their perspective, they said that no one had authority over the local church, no other higher church, no other synod or council. If you're a Church of England man, that sounds like anarchy. And indeed, that was a common charge against the Congregationalists. This will lead to anarchy down the road. And if no one has charge over a church, then how can we in our government, you know, have a king or a queen? Like, they were seen as being one and the same. And so they often went after the independents as spreading a lot of this bad stuff. You also have to remember, antinomianism was not just a theological threat at this time. It was very much a national threat to your city and where you were. It's kind of hard for us to grasp this now because we know Anabaptists, modern-day Anabaptists like Mennonites, as being pacifists, right? That was not always the case. And there's the famous example of the Munster Rebellion. Who here has heard of the Munster Rebellion? Okay, the Munsterites. Yeah, Jason, thank you. Finally, you've come back into the grace. The Munster Rebellion happened in the 1530s in the German town of Munster, and it was crazy. Okay, think like Jonestown crazy, everything bad that could possibly happen with religious craziness. The Anabaptists took over the town forcibly. They were Anabaptists, so they forcibly rebaptized the entire population. Okay, that enough right there is enough to give certain Paedo-Baptists just nightmares, like, oh, I'm going to be forcibly rebaptized, right? But then it got really crazy. And it was very much a mixture of, like, all this spiritual revelations and visions. Munster, the city, was seen as the New Jerusalem. John of Leiden, who was the leader, was seen as this kind of King David figure. They reinstituted polygamy, and it got real crazy real fast, and it was only ended when the city was recaptured. All the Anabaptists were slaughtered, and the leaders were put in metal cages, which was hung from the cathedral of the church, which is still hanging there to this day. Just Google it later. Just Munster cages, and you'll see them. I don't know if the bones are there. I don't know if they've taken them down, but the cages are still hanging. So if you're in England, in London, and you hear that there's a lot of Anabaptists that are growing in numbers, that's not just a theological threat. That's actually scary. What if they take over London, right? And so there was a real fear. There were a lot of fears at that time. I'm not trying to say there was no antinomianism. I'm not trying to say there were no Anabaptists. Indeed, there had been a large immigration of Anabaptists to England in the 17th century. But we have to be careful that we don't just receive every charge of antinomianism that we find through historians or even people that are contemporary. One author writes this, and I think he's very correct. He says the threat of antinomianism, many who addressed the threat of antinomianism in that time were, quote, motivated by fears of a heretical coup, both real and imagined, but almost always exaggerated. Okay? So was there antinomianism back then? Well, there was some real antinomianism. There was probably some imagined antinomianism. But even the real antinomianism was probably really exaggerated. Okay? So you have to be careful as you dive into this. Were there really antinomians and what did they believe? That's something we want to look at. Another issue that we're going to kind of deal with is the term antinomianism is kind of vague, exactly what you mean by that. It could mean a rejection of the third use of the law. It could mean there's no need to do good works. It could have to do with the role of works in assurance. It could have to do with a host of things. And so we have to be careful when we just throw out antinomianism, the antinomianism controversy. What exactly kind of antinomianism is a particular person accused of, right? It seems, in many ways, that a lot of antinomianism was perhaps an unwise overemphasis on certain correct things, okay? And let me give you an example of this. I was talking to a friend from California about a month ago, and he was expressing to me that he had been frustrated by the preaching in his church, which claimed to be very Christ-centered. Okay, now you might think, well, what's your problem if you have a problem with Christ-centered preaching in your church, right? He felt that they overdid their emphasis on Christ fulfilling the law as they taught through the Old Testament. And they never really got to commandments for Christians, okay, in how the Old Testament might morally direct our lives. Have you guys ever heard the famous, there's even a coffee mug, the famous Matt Chandler thing where he's like, "You're not David," right? Can you guys imagine if I yelled like that? That'd be amazing, huh? Anyway, I'm not criticizing him. It's just like a WWF, like, "You're not David," right? What he's saying is, David is a type of Christ in the battle with Goliath, okay? It's not primarily about you in terms of typology. It's a picture of Christ defeating the enemies of God and essentially accomplishing our salvation, right? And he's reacting against people who just read through the Old Testament without seeing Christ and only teach the moral elements of it, right? What are 10 things we can learn about how to be a brave David here, right? He's reacting against that. The problem is we are David in a sense as well. David is a type. He's also a sinful unbeliever who is probably scared and walking by faith. And so we also need to be a brave David in that sense. I would say, now I'm sure perhaps Matt Chandler would qualify that, right? But that shows perhaps an overreaction against that kind of moralistic teaching, right? Well, you could also have an overreaction against other kinds of teaching, right? Other kinds of overemphasis, perhaps on sanctification or things like that. And so when we come to let me bring this back to my story about my friend. As he talked about his church, from his perspective, as they went through, they only focused on the "you're not David" side, okay? And any attempt from them to kind of have a moral exhortation was seen as perhaps not focusing on Christ, okay? He asked me then, how do you do Christ-centered preaching here? And I said, well, we do both. I think you can do both, and it's not contradictory, because we do preach both law and gospel, not just gospel, right? And I tried to encourage them. I think what's happening is they're overreacting against that kind of moralism. And so you could find that perhaps in the 17th century in England. Are they necessarily antinomians, right? Not necessarily. We have to look at that. Well, let's consider now. The first part of the controversy in the 17th century, I think, was probably a reaction and an overreaction against some unhealthy Puritan practices of overemphasis on introspection and probably a bad kind of preparationism, okay? Now, I have spoken about preparationism before. There's a good kind of preparationism. A good kind of preparationism is directing an unbeliever how they can seek the Lord that they might be saved, right? I've met many people who are like, I've prayed and I'm just not saved yet and I'm waiting to be born again. I'm seeking the Lord. What do I do in the meantime? Well, I would direct them to read the Word of God, right? To pray and seek God, to do all those things, not because by those things they qualify themselves, but because God typically gives us faith through the Word, right? And He answers our prayers when we're seeking Him. That's a good kind of preparationism, and you'll often find that being used in the church with the children of unbelievers, right? They know they're sinners. It's a work of the Spirit. They're seeking God, and yet they can't do it themselves, and you're encouraging them how they can keep going and not lose hope and yet be active in that, right? The bad kind of preparationism, historically, I would say, it has been to make one kind of conversion the standard of what all conversions must be. This conversion typically was to undergo a prolonged period of guilt and condemnation under the law before finding freedom and grace in God, okay? You would go through a season of what was called the terrors of the law, like, I'm so condemned. And there are many Puritan conversions that read like that, right? Spurgeon's conversion reads like that. He was very convinced God was just going to send him to hell for a long time until God used a minister one day to preach the gospel to him and he was saved, right? The problem is you don't want to make that the standard by which every other conversion has to look. Let's say someone just gets saved. They, like, one day we're evangelizing in the park and somebody gets saved. Well, were they under the terrors of the law for a long time? No, but they might genuinely be saved. But if you see that one conversion as standard, you're going to probably doubt their salvation. And you're going to tell them, I don't know if you're really saved or not, right? This tends to happen in hyper-Calvinist churches where it's like, I don't know, there's a certain way this has to look. And it's like, you got saved too easily. Like, you're supposed to go through this long, protracted period, right? And that's why it's problematic. Well, it seems that there was a reaction against this bad kind of preparationism. And interestingly, I've quoted this before, but the Baptists, the early particular Baptists, were against that kind of bad preparationism. And in fact, it's in the First London Baptist Confession. It's a very interesting thing. Listen to what it says. I love this statement. I think it's beautiful. Paragraph 25 says that the tenders of the gospel to the conversion of sinners, now tenders there, it's not chicken tenders, okay? That's the offer of the gospel, okay? The offer or offers of the gospel. That the offer of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free. No way requiring as absolutely necessary any qualifications, preparations, terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law, but only and alone the naked soul as a sinner and ungodly to receive Christ, as crucified, dead, and buried, and risen again, being made a prince and savior for such sinners. I think that's beautiful. All you need, what do you need to receive it? Nothing. Just come to him as a sinner and you can receive it. You don't have to have all these other things. Now, it doesn't say those things are wrong. It just rejects them as, quote, absolutely necessary, right? So it's reacting against a bad kind of preparationism. It's interesting to note one of the verses, the scripture proofs that the Baptists put there is Isaiah 55:1. Which, as you remember, Thomas Boston, when he explained to that other brother the two verses that he used to model how he gives the gospel call, if you remember that, Isaiah 55:1 is one of them. So they're kind of seeing a similar thing there on the freeness of the gospel, right? Furthermore, the confession, very similar to the marrow of modern divinity, says that repentance is an effect of the love of God on us, okay? Paragraph 29 says that all believers are a holy and sanctified people, and that sanctification is a spiritual grace of the new covenant and effect of the love of God, manifested to the soul, whereby the believer is in truth and reality separated both in soul and body from all sin and dead works through the blood of the everlasting covenant, whereby he also presents after a heavenly and evangelical perfection in obedience to all commands which Christ as head and king in this new covenant has prescribed unto them. So there's repentance, there are commands given by Christ that we have to follow, and yet this all flows from the effect of the love of God that he has wrought in our hearts by faith. So that gives kind of a picture then of the bad preparationism. It seems that others who reacted against this have been historically known as antinomians in some way. There's typically three men that you'll read about, okay? John Eaton, Tobias Crisp, and John Saltmarsh. John Saltmarsh. If you remember, Thomas Boston said when he found the marrow, remember he found it in one of his parishioners' homes on a pastoral visit, it was the marrow and another book, okay? The other book was a book by John Saltmarsh. It was probably a book, let's see if I can find it. Oh, I had the title. Oh, I don't have the title. I have it somewhere else. The title's beautiful. I like the title. But Boston said he didn't really like John Saltmarsh's book that much, so he gave it back before he had finished reading it. But he really liked the marrow, okay? So John Eaton, Tobias Crisp, and John Saltmarsh. What we're going to do a little bit next week is look at what these men actually said for themselves. Again, because you need to read the primary sources before we just assume that they were antinomians. One of the main opponents of these men was Richard Baxter, but that should come as no surprise because of his own views on justification. It's interesting that Benjamin Keach, the particular Baptist, he was active in the second part of the controversy in the later 17th century. He wrote an excellent work that I would commend to you all on justification called The Marrow of True Justification. Joel Beakey has said of this little book, this is one of the best works ever written on the subject. Okay, I'm sure we all trust Joel Beakey's Puritan bona fides, right? He says this is one of the best books written ever on the topic of justification. What's interesting, though, is that Keach references two of the so-called antinomians, Tobias Crisp and John Saltmarsh, right? That's interesting. So is Benjamin Keach orthodox? He wrote one of the best books, but then he quotes antinomians. So is he an antinomian? Or were the antinomians really not antinomians and they were orthodox, right? You see kind of the complexity of this. Keach says of Crisp, he says, "Brethren, 'tis a hard case that any of those who maintain the old doctrine of justification should be branded with the black name of antinomians. As for my part, if Dr. Crisp be not misrepresented by his opponents, I am not of his opinion in several respects, but I had rather err on their side who strive to exalt wholly the free grace of God than on theirs who seek to darken it and magnify the power of the creature." So he's saying, I don't totally agree with Dr. Crisp, and yet I probably agree with him more than I don't. And if anything, he thinks Crisp is wrongly called an antinomian. Concerning Saltmarsh, he says this, "When I was a lad, I was greatly taken with a book called The Flowing of Christ's Blood Freely to Sinners as Sinners." Now, isn't that just a cool, beautiful title of a book? The Flowing of Christ's Blood Freely to Sinners as Sinners. I wonder, I think that's probably the book that Thomas Boston found, which he didn't like, but Benjamin Keach said he was quite taken with it. Anyway, Keach goes on, "Oh, my brethren, that's the case. That's the doctrine which the apostle preaches. You must come to Christ, believe on him as sinners, as ungodly ones, and not as righteous, not as saints and holy persons. The whole, or the healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick. Okay? So, what do we make of that? Crisp and Saltmarsh have been called antinomian, but Keach endorses them, at least to some degree. But Beakey says that Keach's book is one of the best ever written on justification. So, were they really antinomians? And if they were, how were they, right? That's something we're going to look at more carefully next week. Now, the first round of the controversy in the 17th century was not just in England, but also in New England. And in fact, you may have actually heard of this. Who here has heard of Anne Hutchinson? Anne Hutchinson? Okay. Anne Hutchinson is often hailed as this, like, proto-feminist figure, and you're like, that's so ridiculous. Anyway, Anne Hutchinson was a member of John Cotton's church. John Cotton was one of the most important leading figures of Puritan New England, very influential on both sides of the Atlantic. He was actually invited to be a part of the Westminster Assembly, but he said he couldn't see the reason in going like 3,000 miles to agree with three men, meaning the Congregationalists. I thought that was really funny. John Cotton himself had been somewhat suspect of holding some unorthodox views on justification, and perhaps having a tinge of antinomianism himself. He was able to assuage the fears of his fellow ministers in Massachusetts Bay, but later on, there was a controversy that exploded in his church. He pastored the church in Boston. Okay, very important church. One of his members, Anne Hutchinson, and some other members, they kind of said things that got them in trouble and it got John Cotton in trouble. They said that only John Cotton in New England preached a covenant of grace and that all the other ministers preached a covenant of works, i.e., only John Cotton preaches free grace, everyone else is neonomian, okay? Now, that got John Cotton in hot water because he had never said anything against his fellow ministers, and it made it look like, hey, these are your flock, and they're bashing all the other ministers. It got Anne Hutchinson in hot water because that's just not something you could do in the 17th century in New England, go bashing the whole colony's ministers. So she was put on trial. Interestingly, in kind of a very dramatic historical moment, she was on trial. John Cotton was about to go speak in her defense. I don't think he totally agreed with Anne Hutchinson. He thought maybe there was some things she got right, but perhaps she had been a little unwise in how she said things, but he sought to defend her. Before he could get up to defend her, Anne Hutchinson breaks down and starts crying, I think, and confesses that she had received special revelations from God, and that this is how she got her opinions. And then everyone looks at John Cotton like, so you believe this lady? Like, this is one of your flock, and you were going to defend her? And he was like, no, hold on. It made him look really bad. It's kind of this dramatic moment. Anyway, Hutchinson and others were exiled from Massachusetts, and they were sent to Rhode Island, I believe. They were kicked out, and they had to go to Rhode Island. And so all these people today are like, Anne Hutchinson was this proto-feminist, like, oh, it's so amazing. It's like that. You're reading so much into history. Anyway, so people were even more suspect of John Cotton's own views. But generally speaking, he was a pillar of New England, and he was never really condemned as holding unorthodox views. That was pretty much the first phase of the controversy. Okay, the controversy more or less died in the 1650s. Other things happened that probably took the attention. There was the Parliamentary Wars. They ended up killing the king. And then the king's son came back. And there was a lot of reasons to forget that whole controversy. The second phase of the controversy started in the 1690s, however, when Tobias Crisp's son, Samuel, published some of his father's sermons in a book called Christ Alone Exalted. Now, we're going to look at this book next week and see if it's really antinomian or not, okay? The book was published with a letter that affirmed the authenticity of the sermons, and it was signed by 12 nonconformists in London. The effect that this letter had, though, is explained by one author. He says, in reality, this letter of certification was received more like a commendatory letter and launched the first volley in what would become a bitter fight over this strain of antinomianism. Okay, so Richard Baxter, still alive at this time, probably very old, he's horrified. As far as he knew, antinomianism died an ignoble death in the 50s, and now the antinomians are back. Okay, so he jumps into the fray and begins to fight. Many of those who took him on, Benjamin Keach is one. He writes against what he calls Baxterianism, and they were labeled antinomians, with Baxter being labeled neonomian. I would say he is a neonomian, but I don't know that all who were with him were totally neonomian, okay? The whole thing came to an end, we'll look at this later, when both sides appealed to the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Vitsius, and they said, here, this is both sides, can you settle this? And he kind of rebuked both sides and gave his thoughts on it, and that kind of ended it for the time. We'll look at his answer. I think he gets a lot right. I think he gets some things wrong, which are not great, but we'll look at that. One final thing to consider, which is interesting, and I don't think it's insignificant, is that especially in the second phase of the controversy, the different sides tended to line up on denominational lines. That's interesting, okay? Those who were supporting the neonomians, right, Richard Baxter and others, they were Presbyterian. Now, there were some Presbyterians on the other side, but generally, it was Presbyterians, and then on this side, Baptists and Congregationalists, okay? Now, we're going to talk about why this could be. I think there's a reason for this, and I think it has to do with how both sides looked at the Mosaic Covenant differently. Whereas the Presbyterians saw the Mosaic Covenant as purely a covenant of grace, right? The problem with that is there's covenant curses in it, and it's supposedly a covenant of grace. Well, if the New Covenant is a covenant of grace, then you could also reason that there are covenantal curses as well in the New Covenant, which is problematic. The other side, the Baptists and the Congregationalists, tended to view it more along the lines of what's called republication, that it's a typological covenant of works. And this is why it's often juxtaposed against the New Covenant, right? All throughout the New Testament, Galatians, Romans, we could look at the book of Hebrews. And so I think that that's one way of explaining, at least in Reform circles, why this keeps on happening, is this view of the covenants. And I think a lot of times it's seeing the Mosaic Covenant as a covenant of grace, which tends to, century after century, make havoc. But that's something we're going to look at, and we're going to look more in depth. That is, in a nutshell, the 17th century antinomian controversies. Any questions? Thoughts? Concerns? No? Okay. Well, next week when we come back, we'll look at the writings of Saltmarsh and probably Tobias Crisp as well. We may get a little bit into Richard Baxter, which you will see. I'm not being hard on Richard Baxter for no reason. He says crazy things. He says this line where he goes, if this be justification by works, I am for it. And you're like, oh, wow, that is bad, Baxter. Anyway, well, with that, you guys are dismissed for now, and I'll see you guys in a few moments. Thank you.